Please open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. Have you ever been falsely accused of something? It happens all the time between brothers and sisters, right? He did, he said, she did, she said, and it's just not true. What your brothers say about you is just not true. What your sisters say about you is just not true, right? Many times it is, but I'm sure you've experienced being accused of something falsely. I remember when I was a child at summer day camps, which I loathed, at summer day camps, there was a boy next to me who was misbehaving. And I was blamed for his misbehavior. And I was so indignant, I was so upset because I had not done anything. Well, you can relate, I'm sure, to some degree, whether it was sibling to sibling or other cases, no doubt you've been falsely accused of something. And Peter is going to teach us this morning that if we are faithful to God, then not only would we be scoffed at by unbelievers, but we will also be falsely accused of certain things by unbelievers. And we need to prepare ourselves for that, and we need to live in a certain way in order to counteract it. So, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Peter says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Remember that Peter is saying, has been saying, that we are strangers, we are pilgrims, we are exiles. We are on the way to the glory that Jesus Christ has won for us, the glory that Jesus Christ has already entered into. We're not there yet. We're not home yet. We're strangers and exiles. And so when Peter talks about, in verse 12, the Gentiles, he means non-Christians. He means the peoples of this world, the nations of this world. We are present among them socially, but we should be distinct from them morally. And so Peter is teaching us how to live as exiles, how to live as sojourners and strangers. Last week, Peter said, abstain, stay away from the passions of the flesh. Do not give in, do not obey, do not indulge the passions of the flesh. That's one way in which we live as strangers and exiles in this world. And in verse 12, Peter continues to teach us by saying we need to keep our conduct honorable, meaning morally upright, honest, holy, good. We must keep our conduct honorable among the Gentiles. So notice that we live among the Gentiles. We don't seclude ourselves in some secret hidden place, in a Christian enclave, in a Christian community of just Christians. No, we need to live in this world. We need to be a part of it. And Peter is going to teach us how to do that. We might say, how do I keep my conduct honorable? Can you be more specific? That's precisely what Peter is going to do. He will talk to us about being citizens of our states. He will talk to us about being spouses in our marriages. He will talk to us about being workers in our jobs. So in society, whether it's with regard to the government or with regard to our home life or with regard to our work, Peter's going to teach us how to live honorably and keep our conduct honorable. And since Peter will be more specific in later sermons, this sermon will be a little bit shorter and a little bit more general. So consider three things with me, please, this afternoon. In the first place, we see their word against our works. Their word against our works. Peter says that the nations among whom we live will slander us. They will speak against us as evildoers. That's his language. So what that means is the nations of the world will point at Christians and they're going to say, Christians do not live like us. Therefore, Christians are bad. Christians are bad because they don't live like us. They live differently. And that's a charge. That's an accusation against Christians. Christians are evildoers. They don't live like us. They're different. That's bad. They do bad things. Now, when the accusation is made, there needs to be evidence to back it up. So an imaginary judge will say, the accusation is that Christians are evildoers. What are their evil deeds? What evidence do you present to prove that Christians do evil deeds? Peter is saying, if we abstain from the passions of the flesh, and if we live honorably among the Gentiles, then all that they can say about us is that we don't participate in their wickedness. Well, they don't come to the party and get drunk. Well, they don't come to the party with all the immorality. Well, they don't indulge the passions of the flesh. And then the judge will say, I fail to see how this makes them evildoers. They sound like upright, honorable people. Yes, but you don't understand. On Sundays, they all get together and sing songs and someone teaches them. And the judge will say, again, show me the evil doing. I don't see it. I just see honorable conduct. The worst that the world can say about us is they're not like us. And then we actually say, thank you. That's a good compliment. This sounds like very sort of judgy, better than thou language, and that's not what we mean. But it's true that we would not want to be like the world. Not because we want to be better than them in some way, but we want to be holy like our Father, which just necessarily means we won't be like the world around us. So it's their word, Christians are evildoers, against our works, our honorable conduct. And we will be vindicated by our good works. Our good works will show clearly that we belong to Jesus. Now remember that Peter, what he is teaching here, he learned from Jesus himself. Jesus taught this in Matthew chapter 5. You can turn there if you like. It's just three short verses. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. This is where Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." When Christians do good works, it results in the people around us seeing our light and giving glory to God. What does Peter teach us? Keep honorable conduct and bring glory to God. Our good works should be a light, a public credit of honor unto us. Jesus says that others see our good works. And Peter makes the same point, that the Gentiles will see our honorable conduct. So it's their word against our works. And our good works will bring glory to God. Notice that it's very interesting that Peter says that the nations will see our good works and give glory to God on the day of visitation. On the day of visitation. What does that phrase mean? There's really two different understandings that I came across in my study. For some people, they thought that it meant when God visits that person with saving grace, then they will acknowledge, it was your good works that won me over. It was your good works that pointed me to the grace of the gospel, which is similar to what Peter will say later about wives with unbelieving spouses. But all things considered, I don't think that's exactly what Peter's saying, and I don't think that's what the day of visitation means here. I think that the day of visitation here, in reference with other verses of Scripture, is referring to the day of judgment. The day of judgment. Because remember that for now, people don't see things as clearly as they should. They don't see right and wrong as clearly as they ought to. So the world around us, what they call good, we call evil. And what they call evil, we call good. So the world can't really glorify God for our good works so long as they think our good works are evil. But Peter says there will come a time when everyone's works are clear. And the true nature of right and wrong, good and evil, will be made clear. And on that day, the nations will have no choice. It will be impossible for them to deny these are indeed the people of Jesus Christ because they did good works for the glory of God. Our good works will be an evidence on that day that vindicates us and says, these are the children of God. They have proven themselves, they've shown themselves to be the children of God through their good works, and the nations will not be able to deny that. They will not be able to contradict that. Rather, they will glorify God by acknowledging it and testifying and saying, it's true. They did those good works, and they do indeed belong to God and to Christ. But all of this, their word against our works, depends on something. It depends on us actually acting honorably, doesn't it? For our conduct to actually be honorable. So in the second place, consider your works against your word. Your works against your word. When we act honorably, when we keep our conduct honorable among the Gentiles, our good works vindicate us. They prove we are who we say we are. But what happens when we claim to be Christians? Our words are that we are Christians. We call ourselves Christians, but our works say otherwise. Peter is going to teach us how to be good citizens, good spouses, and good workers so that we can avoid this hypocrisy and avoid this contradiction. Because Christians should be the best citizens, the best spouses, and the best workers. And by best, I mean the most honorable, the most reliable, and the most diligent. It doesn't mean that the Christian salesman should always have the best sales numbers. No, being a Christian doesn't determine that. But the Christian worker should be honorable, respectful, diligent, hardworking, and trustworthy. So also as citizens, so also as spouses. That's what I mean when I say Christians should be the best in these things, the most virtuous. But many times our works contradict our words. And we could think of obvious examples when someone says that they love Jesus Christ, but they indulge in sexual immorality. They say that they love Jesus Christ, but they indulge in drunkenness. Someone who says they love Jesus Christ, but they indulge in all kinds of wickedness. We'd say, well, yes, these are obvious contradictions to the world. But I want to point out to you some perhaps less obvious examples of cases where people claim to be Christians, but they do not keep their conduct honorable before the world. And in so doing, they become a dishonor to the name of Jesus Christ. One of the cases, which is not new, but it's a new form, is that of the man who loves to debate theology on the internet. And he can write paragraph after paragraph after paragraph, or write blog after blog after blog, or comment after comment after comment, and he can argue back and forth forever and ever and ever and ever. And in fact, he loves to do that. But he can't be bothered to be useful at home, or love his wife, or care for his children. I've met this type, this person, plenty of times. In our church, in other churches, in other parts of the world, I've seen it too many times, where this man has words upon words upon words of theology or theologizing. But you look at their conduct among the Gentiles. What would their neighbors say about the way that this man treats his wife or his children? How many times is there a massive contradiction between those two things? Many, many keyboard warriors are the worst husbands. Many, many keyboard warriors are the worst parents. And that's a shame to Jesus Christ, and all of the beauty of the theology that they're teaching means nothing, and it's worth nothing, because their works contradict their words. There's another type, a woman who faithfully attends the church, and she goes to the ladies' Bible study and other meetings, and she's always there. And she sings so sweetly, and her prayers are so gentle, and she teaches Sunday school so nicely, but she's unsubmissive to her husband. She's manipulative. She's unforgiving. She complains all the time. I don't care how many hymns you sing with your church lady voice, if the next day you're a contentious wife who tears her own home to pieces with her behavior. You see, she has all the words. Maybe she's in the choir. We don't have one, but we're imagining. Maybe she's even in the choir. She can sing so sweetly. She can pray so nicely. But she's bitter and unkind and unforgiving and unsubmissive in the home. You see, the man who neglects his home or the woman who lights it on fire and yet make a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ, all of that is vanity. It's not honorable. It's not honorable conduct. And although we do not do this for pride's sake or for puffing ourselves up, if anyone's going to have a badge of honor as a Christian, it's not going to be for a sweet singing voice or how many blogs you can post on the internet. It's going to be, this man loved his wife. This man raised his children. This woman submitted to her husband. This woman raised her children. It's one of the reasons why the qualifications for officers are so heavily focused on moral qualifications, the character of a man. Anyone can spout theology, but can you love your wife and care for your children and work hard in your job? Peter says, keep your conduct honorable. And some people delude themselves by thinking, I'm honorable in this arena, but then you're completely dishonorable in another one. Do you just say that you keep your conduct honorable, or are you keeping your conduct honorable? Thirdly and lastly, consider with me God's glory in all things, above all things. It's one of the first catechism questions that we hear our children say. Why did God make you in all things? For his own glory. God's glory in all things, above all things. Remember that God has given us an honorable calling. He's given us an honorable title, the children of God. And that honorable calling is to be holy as I am holy. I have made you my child. I have called you to holiness. He has honored us above all. It's our duty to keep that uniform clean so that others will see it and know that we are Christ's disciples. So in closing, consider three things under this heading. Number one, God is glorified in everyday faithfulness. God is glorified in everyday faithfulness. Peter says, keep your conduct honorable. Maintain a good profession. Maintain a good reputation. How do you do that? Do you do that with a few great works of holiness or service? Is it with a few big, grand things that you do that suddenly you have honorable conduct before men? No. Peter's going to teach us, and he's going to say, you keep honorable conduct by being a good citizen, by being a good spouse, by being a good worker. And so keeping your conduct honorable is not about glorifying God in some select few grand things, but in everyday faithfulness in the callings that God has given unto us, little by little. Because we can't fall into the trap of thinking, well, it won't really glorify God unless it's some big thing. But the truth is, God is glorified in everyday faithfulness. And the real truth is that everyday faithfulness adds up to a really big thing that glorifies God. If you run or walk or cycle a few miles each day, or if you do a certain amount of time on a treadmill, or if you do a certain amount of push-ups or sit-ups, just a little, 5 days a week, something like that, by the end of the week, you've done hundreds of reps. By the end of the month, you've done thousands of reps. By the end of the year, you've done tens of thousands of reps or miles or whatever the metric might be for your exercise. You look at the year and you say, that's tens of thousands of instances of exercise, instances of healthiness. Where did that all come from? It came from a little to on Monday, a little on Tuesday, a little on Wednesday, a little on Thursday, a little on Friday, throughout the week, throughout the month, throughout the year. God is glorified in everyday faithfulness, and our little things all contribute to keeping our conduct honorable. So for our younger members, keeping your conduct honorable means being well-behaved and hardworking at school. That's where you are, whether you're in homeschool or other kinds of school, in your schoolwork. Being well-behaved and hardworking at school, that is you keeping your conduct honorable. You being well-behaved and hardworking and obedient in the home, that's you keeping your conduct honorable. Are you a nice little church kid, but then at home you're disobedient and disrespectful to your parents? No, keeping your conduct honorable is not about big, showy, flashy things. It's about glorifying God in all things, in everyday faithfulness. And for adults, keeping your conduct honorable means in each business transaction, in each task assigned to you, in each email you send, in each interaction with other coworkers, in each of these little things, you do what is honorable. And the same goes at home. How you treat your spouse, how you treat your children, how you live with them and care for them. These are the ways and these are the places where you need to keep your conduct honorable. And when we do that, when we dedicate ourselves to everyday faithfulness, if each instance of obedience is a light, because Jesus says our good works are a light, what happens when a million lights join together? It becomes a bright testimony of holiness to the world. You might think, how can I don't do the big, great things as men measure them? Being a faithful spouse, being a faithful worker, being a faithful parent, faithfulness, and that is a big thing. Do we find that kind of faithfulness commonly in the world? It's uncommon, it's precious, it's valuable, it's important, it's necessary, it is good. And we ought to see it that way. You may think to yourself, how could I do tens of thousands of reps of exercise? Well, you can't do it in a day, but you can do it a little day by day. So how can I keep my conduct honorable for a year? It's about day by day by day. And you know, when you are consistent throughout a year of exercise, those few days that you missed don't matter because you still made it to tens of thousands. And so also in keeping our conduct honorable, will there be times where we fail? Certainly. But our overall testimony will far outweigh our faults and our failures and our flaws. Which brings us in the second place, not just that everyday faithfulness brings glory to God, but secondly, repentance brings glory to God. How do I keep my conduct honorable when I fall into sin? It seems like it's over. It seems like as soon as you sully your conduct, as soon as your testimony is marred in some way, there's just nothing you can do. It can't be repaired. It's no longer honorable. And I can't glorify God now. Well, no, because one of the good works that we do is to repent of our sin. And when we repent of our sin, it brings glory to God. And this is one of the big differences between Christians and non-Christians. Christians sin too. We don't walk in darkness, but we do step in darkness. And the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is that the Christian will repent of his sin. There will be times when the world will point at us and say, evildoers. And if they're right, we need to acknowledge that and say to your boss, it's true. I didn't do what I was supposed to do. I didn't do it. Just accept responsibility. Acknowledge it. Be humble and say, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. When we repent of our sins, we bring glory to God. Why? Because we exalt God's law and God's holiness. We hold God's law and holiness up high when we say, that has shown my sin. His law, his holiness is supreme. I submit to it. When we ask God for forgiveness, we exalt his mercy and his grace. We say, his mercy and his grace are so great, he will forgive me. And when we endeavor after new obedience, we exalt his power at work in us to transform us. So whether it's acknowledging our sin, whether it's asking for pardon for our sin, whether it's endeavoring after new obedience, all of these parts of repentance glorify God's law and holiness, his mercy and grace and gospel, and his transforming power within us. We must always remember that there's shame in sin, but there's not shame in repentance. Repentance is how we remove shame. There's dishonor in sin, but there's honor in repentance. So it's through repentance that we restore the honor of our conduct. God's glory in all things is not just about our faithfulness, but also our unfaithfulness. And repentance can bring glory to God because he is so merciful and loving. We ought to praise him for the forgiveness that he affords us in Jesus Christ, and that he renews us and strengthens us to walk again in his light. Thirdly and lastly, God's glory is our goal. God's glory is our goal. Another catechism question we teach our children: what is man's chief end? What is it that we are ordered unto? What is it that we are striving to accomplish? What is the end point? What is the goal? What is our greatest goal? What is our chief end? What are we created for? What are we headed to? What is our destiny as creatures? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. God's glory is our goal in all of these things. Notice in 1 Peter 2:12, the so that, the purpose statement. Peter says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that, fast forward, so that they may glorify God. Why do I want to keep my conduct honorable among the Gentiles? To bring glory unto my God. Everyday faithfulness will do this. Repentance will do this. No matter what the world says, no matter what my flesh wants, I will live for my God, for his glory above all. In all things, whether faithfulness or unfaithfulness, and above all things. My flesh wants that which would not glorify God. The world tempts me to that which would not glorify God. I must resist and abstain from the passions of the flesh and keep my conduct honorable. We need to live for God and direct our lives and order our lives so that whatever goals we have personally, they're all subordinated. There's an order and a suborder that is all structured towards, at the top, what's at the apex, the zenith, God's glory. What happens when you do that? When you make God's glory your supreme goal, your chief end? Is it a waste of one's life to dedicate it to bringing glory to God? You see, others would say, if you do that, you're going to miss out. You're going to miss out on the thrills and the frills of this world. You'll miss out on the pleasure and the treasure of the world if you dedicate yourself to live for the glory of God. To live for the glory of God will be a life void of happiness, a life void of delight, a life void of joy. That's the temptation, isn't it? That's the lie. We have to remember that's a trick. It's a trap to think that living for God's glory is joyless, like Psalm 73. As for me, my feet had almost slipped when I considered the wicked. They seem to be at ease, the psalmist says. They seem to prosper and be happy and wicked at the same time. Why should I strive to be holy and suffer when they do what they want and prosper? It's a lie, the psalmist realizes. It's a lie to order our lives unto God, to keep our conduct honorable because we want to bring glory unto God. There is such joy. There is a joy that cannot be found anywhere else when we do this. The satisfaction of obeying our God, the satisfaction of living in the light of his law. And not only do we say that there is joy and happiness and satisfaction in holiness and in doing what God has commanded, but God in no way has forbidden fleshly pleasures from man within the boundaries that he has set for them? Do Christians not eat good food? Do Christians not drink good drinks? Do Christians not enjoy the pleasures of marriage? We enjoy all of them. So show me the deprivation by living for the glory of God. Well, we just don't go towards drunkenness, to the extreme of drunkenness. We don't go to the extreme of gluttony. We don't go to the extreme of adultery. Again, that's why the world says evildoers. And we say, where's the charge doesn't stick. God's glory is our goal, and he is so merciful and kind and gracious that he even makes it joyful and enjoyable for us to live that way. But we have to remember that all of those lesser goods must be enjoyed to the glory of God. When we eat a good meal, perhaps like one which you will eat today, you should not think, oh, it's sinful to enjoy this lamb so much. It's sinful to enjoy this cup of wine so much. It's not sinful to enjoy that. What you do is you say, oh Lord my God, I thank you for this wonderful food. And I thank you for this wonderful drink. And I eat it and I drink it for your glory within the boundaries that you have set for me in your law. And we do that with a clear conscience to the glory of God. You see, his glory is supreme. Why am I enjoying these things? Because God's given it to me. Why am I enjoying these things? Because God has so graciously and abundantly lavished me with spiritual goods and material goods. What a wonderful, kind, and loving God I have. So we shouldn't ever fall into the trap or believe the lie that to keep my conduct honorable and live for the glory of God will be an unhappy, unsatisfied, joyless life without pleasure. Not at all. It's a life without sin. It's a life without indulging the passions of the flesh. It's a life of true joy and true satisfaction. Now again, we want to get more specific, but how do I in this context? And that's what later sermons will be intended to teach as Peter helps us to learn to live in this world as sojourners and strangers. But for us, brothers and sisters, we can conclude here, having studied 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, noting that the world can make false accusations if it wants. If our conduct is honorable, it will vindicate us now and it will vindicate us on the day of judgment. Sometimes there is hypocrisy in our lives and we need to acknowledge that. We need to recognize that God is glorified in everyday faithfulness. He's glorified in our repentance, and his glory must be supreme and all-controlling in everything that we do, everything that we eat or drink or say in this world. And that life is the happiest life. That life is the most enjoyable life when we live it for the glory of God. Amen.